A few years ago, the online payment system PayPal made an error with a customer's account. This kind of thing happens from time to time. Perhaps it's happened to you. Mysteriously, a payment of maybe £10 or £50 or perhaps even £100 appears into your account. And if you're being honest about things, you have to then phone up the bank and try and work out what's going on. Well, in this case, the customer in question, who was Chris Reynolds from Pennsylvania, opened up his account to find that he had been credited with $92 quadrillion. That is, to be exact, this amount was what appeared when he opened his PayPal account. And talking about it later, he commented that seeing that amount of money was, quote, quite a big surprise. Which I imagine it would have been. I think that's probably a fairly big understatement. What wasn't a surprise is that PayPal caught the issue very quickly and commented later that it was obviously an error. And I don't think even Chris Reynolds would have argued with that. Of course, an amount that big must have been an error. There couldn't have possibly been a mysterious benefactor who had given $92 quadrillion. Well, I wonder how you would feel if $92 quadrillion suddenly appeared in your bank account. Would you see it as a mysterious blessing, something wonderful that has happened? Would it be a good thing? It seems to be the ultimate get-rich-quick kind of scheme, doesn't it? To suddenly be given all this money, to suddenly be rich. But actually, as we open up this end of the letter that Paul writes to the church leader Timothy, we find that Paul's words will give us pause for thought. Because Paul wants us to see that getting rich, even getting rich quick, isn't all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, as we read these words of Paul to Timothy, we hear from Paul that we have a choice. We can get rich, or we can get God. We can get rich, or we can get God. So Paul is coming to the end of this letter that he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is a church leader in Ephesus, a city which is now in modern-day Turkey. And he's been talking to Timothy about his role as a church leader. And just before the passage we had read in chapter 6, he's been talking to Timothy about false teachers that had come into the church and who have been spreading false ideas around. And in particular, he highlights the fact that these teachers, in verse 5, are those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I don't know whether that's something that's ever occurred to you, that somehow pursuing godliness might be a means to financial gain. I don't think anyone told me when I was looking into ordination that it would be a financially lucrative thing to do, thankfully, because it's not really. That's not why we do it. But there are still plenty of people around the world who seem to have the same idea as these false teachers, that somehow godliness and Christian ministry can be a way to financial gain. Maybe you read the story recently in the news of the American preacher Jesse Duplantis. He said that God had told him to buy a £41 million private jet. This is the fourth private jet that God has told him to buy. And to give him credit, he did say that he was hesitant at first. But then God said to him, "I didn't ask you to pay for it, I just asked you to believe on it." Well, I'll be expecting my Lamborghini anytime soon. Well, thankfully, we may not have Hugh asking for a private jet, although he did suggest we could go halves on it between the services, or that we don't have private limos parked outside All Souls for the staff. But joking aside, the same desire for financial gain can live within our own hearts and within our own church as well. You see, Paul has some sobering words for us in verse 9. Look down with me at verse 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You see, Paul wants us to see that the desire to get rich, the desire to pursue riches, is a desire to go down a dangerous path. It is a direction, if we are to follow it, that is full of traps and pitfalls. And Paul says riches and wealth generate in our hearts a huge variety of temptations. And those temptations are rather like the kind of traps that hunters might lay out for to capture animals. Here's an example of one. It's a pit that's dug in Germany, apparently, that was once used to catch wolves. And the idea is that you would dig this kind of pit, and then you would cover it over with very loose twigs and sticks. And then on top of that, you'd put leaves and grass so that from the outside, from the surface, as it were, it looks perfectly normal and perfectly okay. But as soon as you step on it, you realize that the surface is not to be trusted, that it is dangerous, and you've plunged down into the pit and are trapped. And so says Paul, that is the way that riches can act towards us. Everything seems normal on the outside. That's certainly true in our city and our culture, isn't it? The way of riches and the pursuit of riches seems normal. Everyone around us is walking that same path, so we can easily think to ourselves, surely, therefore, it must be a safe way to walk. But Paul says, watch out. There are traps and temptations that await us. It may look as if it's safe, but we may find that we have fallen into a trap before we know it. And the reason for those traps and temptations is given to us by Paul in verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, that's a very famous Bible verse. It's probably well known to many of us. But I guess if you're anything like me, you probably know it in a different form. You probably remember it as money is the root of all evil. That's often the way that it's said as a kind of proverb. But it's not what Paul says here. First of all, he says that it's the root of all kinds of evil. There are evils in this world that money doesn't have a particular part to play in. Money isn't the source of every evil that we come across. And it's not that money is itself bad. It is a tool, something God has given us to use. But it is the love of money that is the real problem. You see, the issue with the way of riches, the issue with the pursuit of riches, the issue with money itself is that money has the ability to capture our love and our hearts. And when it does capture our hearts, it sends down roots into our hearts and lives that bring forth ungodly fruit and actions in our lives. And the reason why the love of money is so dangerous is because the love of money drives out the love of God. It's very easy to think, isn't it, in our culture and society, why can't we do both? Why can't we love money and pursue riches and love God? But Jesus doesn't give us that option. No one can serve two masters, he says. You'll either love money or you'll love God. And Paul says the same. Paul says in verse 10, some people who have decided to be eager for money and pursue riches, he says, have wandered from the faith. They've left Jesus behind. And so, he says, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. And to be honest, that is putting it mildly. The phrase that Paul uses here literally means to be skewered on a spit, to be roasted. You ever seen one of those pigs that are roasted on a spit, sort of turned slowly over a fire? That's the image that Paul is giving in our minds. The love of money drove out for these people the love of God, and it caused them to literally barbecue themselves. Now, this is vital for us to hear. It's vital because the love of money is a very subtle attraction. It comes on us gradually. It very rarely hits us all at once on one day, but it is often without our direct notice. And so it's good for us to stop and take stock of ourselves and to see where money has subtly begun to take over our love. I've had to do that this week as I prepared this sermon, and I can tell you it's not a comfortable thing to do, but it is important. It can help to ask ourselves some questions from time to time. Questions like this: what is it that gives me confidence for the future? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the health of my bank balance or my asset sheet? What kind of life do I desire? What kind of life do I pursue? Is it a life that comes from God or one that comes from money? Indeed, what is my attitude to money? How do I use it? What do I spend it on? If I found that somehow I had $92 quadrillion in my bank account, what would I do with it? Or perhaps a more pertinent question, if you found out that your bank account was wiped out tomorrow, how would you feel? What would you do? Friends, the truth is, we are not built for loving money. We are built for loving God. That is how we have been designed. And that is why Paul tells Timothy, particularly in verse 11, "You man of God, flee from all this. Get away from it. Don't be trapped in love of money, but instead pursue righteousness and godliness. Take hold of eternal life and don't let anything rip it from your hands." Or as Paul says at the very beginning of our section in verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." There is great gain to be had from the Christian life. But it's not financial gain. And it's not the kind of gains that finances can buy us. It is godliness with contentment that is the great gain. We'll think a bit more about contentment next week. But for the moment, look at how Paul reminds us how we started our lives with nothing and we end our lives with nothing. And that's not just Paul being morbid. He's helping us to understand that wealth and money has no lasting and eternal value. When the rich businessman John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much of his great wealth he had left behind. And the man wisely replied, "Why, he left all of it behind, of course." And of course he did. And whether or not we have vast bank accounts or hardly anything to show for our name at the end of our lives, we will do the same. Possessions, stuff, has no lasting significance. And therefore we should not begin to give it significance that it does not deserve. The money that we have, the wealth that we have, is given to us by God for our enjoyment and our use. We are to use whatever money God has given us for today. But we are not to love that money nor trust it for tomorrow. Get rich, says Paul, or get God. Choose which path you're going down and be aware of the dangers. But what does that mean for us in practice? What does practically this look like in the Christian life? Well, for that, we need to turn to the end of our passage and to the last part that Kelechi read for us, where we find this principle that Paul outlines, that giving demonstrates trust. Giving demonstrates trust. In this middle section, Paul has taken some time to encourage Timothy and broken off into praise. And he comes back to the theme of riches and wealth in verse 17. And look at how he begins this final section in verse 17. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world." And that's great, isn't it? Because it means we can switch off, right? It's saying talking to those who are rich. And we know we're not rich, are we? We think of those who are rich. They're the Abramoviches and the Zuckerbergs and everyone in between. And that's obviously who Paul is talking about. So we can relax now. We can switch off. For the last part of the sermon, you can take a few moments, think about what we're going to have for lunch, and don't worry about it. Except I'm going to let you into a secret. You are rich. By global standards, at least, almost everyone in this building would be considered wealthy on a global scale. More than one third of the world lives on less than $2 a day. And being realistic, having financial security, having any kind of savings, having a roof over our head, a home to go back to, having food on the table, some lunch to look forward to, means that we are rich. If that is true for you, you are rich. And so were the people in Ephesus that Paul was writing to Timothy to encourage and command. We need to listen to this too. We are rich. So, what does Paul command those who are rich? Well, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. We are, says Paul, to watch where we put our hope and our trust. We're not to put our trust in wealth, because that, we will find, will prove to be deeply uncertain and insecure. Instead, we are to put our hope and our trust in God, because he is the sure one. He is the certain one. He is the one who is generous to us in so many ways. The church reformer Martin Luther once thought that he was dying. This happened a number of times throughout his life due to the circumstances he was in. And this time he wrote a letter to his son and his wife, Catherine. And in that letter he said this, I have nothing to bequest you, I have nothing to leave to you, but I have a rich God. Him I leave to you. He will nourish you well. You see, Martin Luther knew this principle well, that we are to trust God rather than wealth. To trust that he will nourish us, that he will look after us, that he is the one who is sure and certain and wealth is not. And if that's the principle that Paul gives us here, that we are to trust God rather than wealth, then one test, not the only one, but one test of whether or not I'm trusting God instead of wealth is how I give. You see, if I trust wealth, then I simply won't give it away. It doesn't make sense to, does it? If my security and my status and my strength in life lies in what money I have, then there's no point giving that money away, because that's the place where I put my security. It won't enter my mind to be generous and to give that away. I will hold on to it. I will want to hold on to it because I put my trust in it. Indeed, Paul warns us of another problem that can come along. That wealth can not only lead us to trust wealth, it can also lead us to trust ourselves, and therefore to become proud and arrogant. And that often happens when we begin to measure value and success by the money we have or the things that money can buy. And that is so easy to do, isn't it? How easy it is to value ourselves or to compare ourselves to others by the things that we can see. I've got a better car than they have. I have a bigger house than they have. I earn more money than they do. It's fueled by magazines and news reports and a whole host of things that show that our world does exactly the same. And if I measure my self-worth, if I put my self-esteem into my savings and investments, well, then I will never be willing to part with them, because that will reduce my worth and value. But, says Paul, if I trust in God, if I put my hope in him, because he is sure and certain, rather than wealth, then I will be willing to give money away. Because not only do I follow a God who is himself the one who gives freely, I know that what is of ultimate importance and significance is in fact secure. And those things, says Paul in verse 10, are the lasting treasures of the coming age. It is the life that God gives, which gives me hope and trust for the future. And that life is, says Paul, truly life. You see, one of the enticements of money and wealth is that it can offer us, or seem to offer us, life. Actually, it's not really life, it's a lifestyle. But it can be very attractive. We can buy things. We can do things. We can have things. We can experience things. Money opens lots of doors. And it can seem like money offers us a particular life, a particular lifestyle, certainly. But that life is not truly life. That true life only comes through the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what therefore are we to do? What therefore are we to do as rich disciples of Jesus Christ? And it's taken me quite a while this week as I prepared to get my head around that is who I am. I am a rich disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul tells us very plainly, indeed he commands us. through Timothy in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. We are to be generous. Since we are rich in worldly goods, we are to be equally rich in good deeds. We are to be people who are generous and willing to share. We are to give and to give freely, since what we have is freely and generously given to us by God. That means we are to be generous people. We are to give in every way that God has given us opportunity to give. We are to give of our time. We are to give of our resources. We are to give of our talents. We are to give of our compassion. We are to give of our patience. We are to give of our gifts. We are to give of our knowledge. We are to give of our skills. We are to be all round generous people. We can't reduce our generosity just to one area. Generosity should run through the whole of our lives. So for instance, if I ask the people in your workplace or your university or where you spend most of your time, how would you describe this person? Would they say generous? Would generous be near, if not at the top of their list of characteristics? It is to mark us out as followers of Jesus Christ, the generous one, that we are generous people. And yes, it does mean that we give of our money too. That same Martin Luther, who I mentioned before, once said that God put fingers on our hands for the money to slide through them so that he can give us more. And that's not a prosperity gospel that hankers for a fourth private jet. This is hope and trust in God that knows that if we give our money away, God knows our needs and we can trust him to provide for what we need. Now, of course, we need to be wise as we think about this subject. It's quite possible for people to be taken advantage of by others financially, and we need very much to watch out for that. But if your heart is anything like my heart, you probably need to hear that call to be generous people and to be generous with our money. So as we draw to a close, I'd love to speak practically for a few moments about how this works for us here at All Souls, and particularly about giving to All Souls. Many people here will give financially to a whole host of different people and organizations, and that is a good thing. Maybe you're a visitor here with us, and in which case I don't want you to feel guilty as if you should be giving regularly to All Souls if this isn't your church. But if you're a regular here, if you would consider this to be your church, there is a biblical principle of giving to your local church. It's what enables the ministry here to happen. The money that comes into the general fund, which is the thing that we do when we do the collection, is the money that enables All Souls to run. We're not given money by the government or anything like that. We are given it by you, and we are tremendously thankful. Well, let me just outline a few ways to think about money and think about giving. The first is that we should give thoughtfully. If you are a regular here, you'll know we take up a collection each week. And as the basket comes round, it can be very tempting to sort of suddenly remember that there comes the collection and I hunt in my pockets to see what I've got. I've got sort of a piece of chewing gum there and a button here and, oh, there's some money. I'll pop that into the collection. Now, hopefully, many people, if not all of you, don't do that. But it's good to make sure that we are thinking and praying about what we should give, to come prepared to give. I would really heartily recommend that little book, The Grace of Giving. It's a great book, very practical, and it's a great way to start to think about how we approach our giving. So give thoughtfully. Secondly, we ought to give regularly. We are to get into the habit of giving. It's a very important practice. It's a good spiritual discipline. And that's good for lots of reasons. The first is because it supports the ministry here at All Souls. It allows us to do our different areas of ministry and keep doing them. But regular giving, rather than just one-off giving, reinforces for us the fact that our trust is in God, not wealth. That we regularly and deliberately set aside part of our money that God has given to us to give back to him. So if you're not in the habit of regularly giving, and you would consider All Souls to be your church, can I encourage you to consider it? Some of you will already be doing that, for which we are tremendously thankful. Some of you will think, well, I actually have absolutely nothing to give. And that may well be the case. But I know when I was challenged as a student, for instance, to make regular giving part of my pattern, even if I have very little. And as students, it can be very difficult. But let's face it, even when we feel we've got very little, we can often find a little bit extra to go for a coffee or for a beer or for a meal out. And those things are great to be able to do. God gives us these things for our enjoyment. But he also calls us to give back and be generous. So it doesn't matter how much you give, get into the habit of giving. Particularly if you have little, still be involved in regular giving. It's also good to give with planning. Now, I find the idea of a standing order a tremendously valuable thing. And again, that's for a few different reasons. The first is that if we know that there is regular money coming in and we know how much it's going to be because it's coming straight out of your bank account, then we can be good stewards of the money coming in. We can plan well. We can budget well. But it also has advantages for us as well, as individuals. Because by setting up a regular payment from our bank account, it removes the temptation to stop at the last minute and hold on to it. I have to be honest, that is my temptation. If I didn't have a standing order, and I do for a large reason because of this, I would maybe think about, well, this is how much I'm going to give this week. And then as I walk to church, I'll begin to think, well, maybe I could just give a little bit less just to make sure that everything is okay this week. And before I know it, I've reduced the amount that I thought I was going to give down to much less. So I would say standing orders are a good way to think carefully, to plan well, and to regularly review those things at regular intervals. If you want to think about opening a standing order, the giving envelopes inside your Bibles have the information that you need for that, so you can fill that in. If you want to take one away so you can prayerfully consider it, then do take advantage of that. But can I also say that planning to give does not remove spontaneity in giving, nor should it. You see, if we think about setting up a standing order for whatever amount, and we think about that as our only giving, then we'll never have anything to respond there and then to someone in need. So can I encourage you to plan to give and set up a standing order if that's helpful, but also plan to have some buffer, some money that you have that you can use to give spontaneously. That's the word I'm looking for. Then finally, challenge your giving. Challenge your giving. And I don't just say that because it's been a challenge for me this week, but it has, and I like to share the challenge around. But part of the reason why this is a challenging subject is because very often we don't talk specifically about money in church life. We have a collection each week, and that's great, but we don't often talk about what it means to give, what it looks like to give. And some of that, certainly here in this place, may well be down to British culture. British culture doesn't, on the whole, discuss that much about income and finances. You probably wouldn't go up to someone you've never met before and say, "Hi, how much do you earn?" Well, it's worth doing if you want to see what someone looking very shocked and embarrassed looks like. And when we do end up talking about finances, we feel very deeply uncomfortable. Now, maybe you come from a different culture, a different background, and you find it much easier. We want to learn from you as well. But the fact is that we often aren't very good at helping individuals think through very practically what giving looks like. Now, I'm not going to go into how much you should give or percentages here and now at the pulpit, because I'm not convinced that's necessarily the most helpful. But I do want to give two principles to consider. The first is this: give slightly more than is comfortable. Give slightly more than is comfortable. Now, if we sat down as individuals and worked out how much money we had coming in and what we needed to spend on the bills that we had going out and so forth, we could probably work out, well, this is an amount that I could give comfortably. This I could give, whether it's to All Souls or to other areas as well. This is the amount that I could give. Let me challenge you, if you do that, to give just a bit more than that comfortable amount. And the reason for that is because that comfortable amount is the amount that we could give away without feeling like our security is in any way at risk, without feeling like we're going to go out of without certain things, or we're going to be in any way in trouble. I.e., it doesn't break the love of money or the trust that we have in money. Giving just a little bit more that is comfortable entrusts our money and our living to God. It puts our trust in Him, that He will provide for us if we give away more than we can. So, give just slightly more than is comfortable. And then second principle is this: be accountable about giving. Be accountable about giving. You see, if you find that talking about money, sharing about finances and giving can be difficult, then being accountable to someone else can be a very helpful thing. You don't have to share your giving with the whole church and broadcast it to everyone, but instead, why not find one or two trusted friends who you can be open and honest with? You can talk about finances. This is how much I've got coming in. This is where my spending is. They can challenge you on your spending, perhaps. You can say, this is how much I plan to give, and they can challenge you on your giving. Why not give just a little bit more than that? How have you decided that? And you can do the same for them. Now, that is not an easy or a very comfortable thing to do, but it is tremendously helpful. And the idea of mutual encouragement and challenge to walk the Christian life, to live for Jesus in every aspect of our life, is part of what the Christian life is all about. So challenge your giving. Think about what is comfortable, and maybe go just a little bit more. And find those people who you can be open and honest with, and challenge each other. But as we finish, let me go back for a moment to the very first verse of this passage in verse 6. Because Paul there lays out really where we want to begin. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why not commit that verse to memory? It's really helpful for us to have resonating in our mind, because the world around us won't talk about godliness and it won't talk about contentment. The Sunday Times publishes a rich list every year, and it's kind of fascinating to read who's the richest in the UK and all that kind of stuff. I don't think they ever have, or will they ever do in the future, publish a contentment list. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we shouldn't be comparing how content we are, but we ought to be pursuing it. So before we get into practicalities, before we think about amounts and percentages and all those kind of things, we begin with godliness and contentment. And let that be our aim, and let that be our prayer. To allow God to transform us by pursuing what He wants, and above all, pursuing Him. And being content with what He has given us into our hands. And let the giving and generosity that ought to mark the Christian life flow out from that to be the overflow of our hearts. So with that in mind, let me pray for that now. Our gracious and generous God, we thank You that You have given us so much. You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us Your Spirit. And You've given us so many good things to enjoy. Please enable us by Your Spirit to pursue godliness, to love You more than money and possessions, and pursue and to love contentment, to enjoy what You've given into our hands, but not trust it for the future. And so mark us out as generous people who follow a generous God. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.